That was a man looked around at what was going on in his country and made him really sad. Once great nation had basically split in half, and there were people openly turning away from the God that made them a great nation. One half of the nation conspired with a foreign power to conquer the other half of the nation. That man was Isaiah the prophet. He lived 700 years or so before Jesus. Israel at this time had split into two kingdoms. There was a southern kingdom called Judah, northern kingdom, which was still known as Israel. The split had occurred years before Isaiah was born. The southern kingdom, Judah, had worked with the Assyrians, who were about as rough as you could get, to conquer the northern kingdom. And in doing so, they didn't realize the chain reaction that would take place. The northern kingdom was conquered by the Assyrians. The Assyrians basically hauled off everybody that had been there. That's when they talk about the lost tribes of Israel. That's who they're talking about. In their place, they put in a bunch of non-Israelites. Those same non-Israelites are still in Palestine today. So sin just kind of keeps on going, and it keeps on having an effect. And in doing so, in helping these people against their own brothers, they sealed their own fate. God spoke to Isaiah to let him know that Judah would end up being conquered and exiled, just like their brothers to the north. And can you imagine? When God spoke to prophets, he spoke to them a lot of times through visions. He saw it. He saw this happen. The holiest city to any Jew in the world is Jerusalem. He saw it destroyed. The pride of Jerusalem was Solomon's temple. It contained treasures that were one of a kind, had been gathered from places all over the world. Cedar trees from Lebanon, gold, silver, a menorah, big, the Jewish candlesticks, huge. The Ark of the Covenant, they had come all the way across the desert. He saw it all destroyed. And he's sitting there, and Isaiah was a married man and had two sons. He knew their lives would be affected by this. It wouldn't happen in his lifetime. It happened 120 years after Isaiah was murdered. Temple would be burned and destroyed. All of his treasures, the one of a kind things that had been collected from Moses all the way through to Solomon, gone, lost to history. The Jewish identity, as it was known, would be lost. Israel would not become another nation again for 2,000 years, over that, until 1948. Can you imagine the sadness that was going through Isaiah? There was no, all he had known, all his children knew, and one day it would be destroyed. I haven't seen these circumstances like Isaiah, but I've had times in my life where I didn't think I had any hope. I looked around and all I saw was darkness. There may be others that have been like that. No, you don't have to raise your hands, but I think all of us at some point in time, something like this picture, but there wasn't no light around, or we didn't think there was. God gives us hope if we recognize it. Through Isaiah's ministry, God gave him glimpses of hope. Even through all this, there was a prophecy of hope and redemption for the whole country of Israel and the world. If you look at God's word, every act of discipline, there's a thread of hope. Even after Israel was conquered and they were sent off to Babylon, he spoke through the prophet Jeremiah and said, "I will reclaim you. This has happened. You messed up. I still love you." Adam and Eve in the garden, he could have killed them. He had every right to. The initial act of sin is a disobedience to God. He had every right to kill both of them, but he didn't. He helped them survive. Harder survival, but he gave them a thread of hope. That same thread of hope has thread through Genesis all the way to Revelation. It's Jesus Christ. And it's thread its way through the book of Isaiah. And this time of year, we tend to think of things of Jesus as being a New Testament character. That Jesus was mentioned in Matthew, and then we start off at, no. Book of John, the Word became flesh, the Word was in the beginning. Jesus was there at the very beginning. He was laid out in that garden. He would come and he would die and sacrifice himself for the sins that all of us have committed, all of us. The prophet, the writings of Isaiah are mentioned 24 times throughout the Gospels. That's how much of a fulfillment that Jesus was. And that's how much prophecy Isaiah was given. In this time where he didn't even know if his sons would live, his line would continue. Everything he knew, he saw destroyed. There was that thread of hope, a light at the end of the tunnel. Through the prophecies of Isaiah, found out he would be born of a virgin, start his ministry in Galilee, be heir to the throne of David. He would have someone to prepare his way, a voice crying out in the wilderness. This was all 700 years before it happened. He'd be spat on and struck while earlier being exalted. You think about Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He was exalted. By the end of the week, they were spitting on him, wanting him dead. All this came to this man 700 years ago. 700 years before the birth of Christ. That small thread of hope that is woven its way from Genesis and will weave its way all the way to the end of Revelation. And also, something that's just unheard of in his time, in Isaiah's time, was the Gentiles or non-Jews would seek him out. That was unheard of. Jews did not go outside of their own circles, much less Gentiles want to come in. The chapter we're going to look at is Isaiah 53. And who's believed our message? And to whom the arm of the Lord has been revealed. There was a popular image of the Messiah, that he was a military figure. He was going to come in and just wipe out all the enemies of Israel and restore the kingdom. That was a popular image of him. They didn't understand, though, that he didn't come in to take care of the enemies that way. He came in to take on the suffering of all these people. That his victory would be through his suffering for us. And Jesus just didn't appear. He did grow up. He chose to have a human mother. The second time Jesus comes, he will appear out of the sky. But this time, he chose to have a human mother. He grew up like a normal child. And he was that tender shoot that they're describing. And is vulnerable. He made himself weak and vulnerable. But the Lord was with him. God was with him. And if a plant, and you look at where he came to Galilee. Galilee was like a backwater. There was nothing there. It wasn't a center of political power, cultural power. It wasn't any of that. He chose that spot very specifically. And he made himself dependent on God. And I think there's an example there that with just like Jesus grew up out of Galilee, that God can raise things up out of dry ground, out of experiences and out of circumstances where you don't think things can come up. And Jesus was despised. He knew sorrow and grief so intimately, he was known as a man of sorrow. And this made him despised and rejected. Most of our sorrows, if we look at them, how many of our sorrows are sorrows, and how much of it is us feeling sorry for ourselves? I look at a lot of things. I've had sorrows in my life, and I've had sometimes where I felt where I've gotten myself into messes that I'm sorrowful for. Jesus didn't ask for any of the sorrows he had. He took everyone else's for him. Jesus did not make himself beautiful. He didn't make himself this like majestic person. His heart and his spirit were what connected him. Outside, a lot of people go by looks. And we're all, you know, all of us naturally do that. If you see two fellas, one of them's wearing a suit, nice shoes, one of them's just kind of scraggly, wearing old boots, which one do you instinctively trust more? It's been my experience through the years, watch the one in the suits and hold on to your billfold, because he's probably up to no good. And the smartest and best people I've ever met wore work boots and they were in overalls. I've been around a lot of doctors and everything else, and the smartest people I ever met probably worked in cotton mills. But Jesus made himself average looking so that his heart would connect with people. And I think Jesus was also rejected because he showed a mirror to people, especially the priest and regular people. He exposed their hypocrisy. The priest class of the time, very hypocritical. People don't like being shown mirrors, especially spiritual mirrors. It exposes a lot of things that a physical mirror can't. All of our cracks, all of our imperfections, all of our hypocrisy. In verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. This statement runs against everything that was believed at the time. The blood sacrifice system was still in practice. You did something, you grab some pigeons or doves, and you go, and at the temple, you make up for it, we're all good. The idea that someone could carry your burdens for you was totally against everything that the Jews believed at that time. Through Jesus' blood sacrifice, he took our grief. He took our burdens from us. He basically ended a sacrifice system that had been in place since Moses. About 1,000 years or 1,200 years of sacrifices, longer than that. When he was beaten and crucified, people saw the suffering Jesus had, but they didn't understand why. I think there's sometimes we still don't. How many people have carried around pain that Jesus has already paid the price for them? I'm guilty as all get out of it. I'll put it on the table. Lord, take this. Now I'm taking it back. I'm taking it back. And I think if we're honest, all of us are like that. We want you to fix it. We want you to take it away. But we want it done in our time. You lay it on the table for God, he takes it away in his time. But he's not going to stop you from taking it back. And I wonder how many of us walked around. I have. I've gone through a lot of pain, a lot of anger, a lot of anguish, a lot of guilt, when I should have just left it there on the table. And I found when I did finally leave some of that on the table and let it go, it was a feeling like I'd never had before. But so many times, we don't recognize it. And we don't recognize the story, what the magnitude of what Jesus did for us. And I don't think Isaiah did at this point in time. I don't think he fully understood what this man would do. And this is one of the more popular verses in this chapter. That he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. This should have been us. This should have been us. Me, you, everybody else. Any pastor ever says he doesn't need to be up on that, he's lying. We're all guilty. We all fall short of God. Not a one of us can make it to heaven on our works and what we do or don't do. It is by the grace of God. He took that beating. He took that wound in his side. He took those stripes on his back for every last one of us, including the crowd that wanted him dead. Isaiah sees this. You think about the statements we've covered so far. Isaiah saw him growing up in a vision. He saw him ministering. Now he's seeing him die. I can only imagine a vision from God, what it would be like. He is seeing that in probably such depth, it would beat anything we have right now. And he knows this has to happen. But can you imagine actually watching that? And knowing he's taking that beating for me, for you, for our salvation, for a race that we don't deserve it, but we're getting it because he loves us. Our healing, the wounds and scars that we have, they're found in the suffering of Jesus. Why he did this. By his stripes on his back, we can be healed. Our physical and spiritual healing is provided for by the suffering of Jesus. And all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us to fall on him. Here Isaiah is just talking about the Messiah's atoning work. He's trying to make amends. Like sheep can be kind of headstrong. They go in different directions. They need a good shepherd. And if you think about it, we're like that flock. We've turned. We go off in our own direction. We all have our own way of sin. My sin is fine. Kim, you need to clean your sin up. I got mine up under control. And it's but now, you know, me and him, we got ours up under control, but we just don't know about you. And how many of us are like that? You know, we might do this, that, or another, but we ain't doing this. We draw our line. But look at that person over there. They're doing that. Oh, my goodness. I've been guilty of that. I have. Most of us are laughing. We've probably done the same thing. Isaiah is talking about God trying to turn us all to one standard. And that through Jesus. And through what he has told us through his commandments. And it's hard. It is very hard to do. We're very easy to point out the splinter and we ignore the log. I find myself doing it. And I find myself living. There are times and I find myself living Mark's way and not God's way. Now I had to bring it back in and remember, this ain't where I've tried that before. It didn't work real good. That's how part of these bumps, bruises, and scars I ended up having, because I was living my way and not God's way. And when we're talking about the sheep led astray, there's a world around us that wants that, that is all too willing to help us have that, to lead us astray, make us forget about our shepherd. When you go and you start this week, you leave these walls, what are you doing? Are you living for God? Are you living for your shepherd? Or are you living for what the sheep wants? If you're living for what you want, you're going to get what you want. Is it what you need? And I think Isaiah was talking about that in verse 6. In verse 7, talking about being oppressed. How many times people that put stuff together, you bump your thumb, do you keep all that to yourself? Nope, I didn't. I've let loose some colorful language. I will not turn loose. I will not say here when I've hit myself on the thumb with a hammer. Somebody does something to you, hits you, pushes you, provokes you. You keeping all that to yourself? Nope. Jesus was oppressed and afflicted. He didn't open up his mouth. Despite the pain and the suffering that Jesus went through, he never opened his mouth to defend himself. When he was accused of heresy and all this, he really didn't offer a defense. When he hung on that cross, slowly suffocating, there were a few things he said. He asked for his mother to be taken care of. That is just lets me know the value that God places on mothers. Beloved disciple, this is your mother. Mother, this is your son. He asked for forgiveness for that crowd wanting him dead. And he said, it is finished. And he also said, why have you forsaken me? But that was the very first thing. And then after that little moment, his family, the people that hated him, and to say it was done. So those were the only things he said on that cross. He endured so much. Jesus was in complete control. At any point in time, he could have healed himself, got it off there. But that's what makes the sacrifice even more amazing. That he did it not because he had no choice, but because he had every choice. And this man, 700 years before it happened, is seeing all this. When Isaiah wrote about being cut off from the land of the living, he talked about, in verse 8, he talked about the death of Jesus. His death was the sacrifice. He was the living sacrifice for us and our sins. Verse 9, this is something, again, an act of prophecy. Jesus would be buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. He was one of the most prominent men in Jerusalem. He was a Pharisee. He was a secret follower of Jesus. He had a hand-cut tomb that Jesus would be buried in. The Pharisees thought they were going to sweep him up under the rug and he'd just be buried with criminals. They thought that he would go away. He remained holy in spite of all that. He was buried in the tomb of a rich man at the time of his death, and he would be resurrected. I think it's very ironic. The Pharisees tried to sweep him up under the rug. Two things happened. He converted a criminal while he was on the cross dying. And are the Pharisees ever mentioned without Jesus? Would we know what a Pharisee was if it was not in relation to Jesus Christ? I don't think so. He became the only reason why they're relevant 2,000 years later. In this, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. His suffering was God's doing. God is in three forms: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is what we see here on earth now. The Father knew that the Son would have to come and have to die, and he knew the way it would have to happen. So it was through his own hand, it was through the Father's hands those nails were put on. God put him through all this grief. He was no victim of circumstance of a political or military power. This was planned. You saw this. This man sitting in Jerusalem saw it 700 years ago. There are mentions of Jesus in Genesis. 1,000, 1,500, 2,000 years before then. This was a planned work of the Lord God. This was God's victory. Not man's triumph, but this was God's victory. Jesus' death, his resurrection. Grace is here. It's ours for taking. Suffering of the Son, it didn't please him. It didn't please the Father, but it accomplished the work of reconciling the world to himself. And it was complete. That was pleasing to God the Father. That what Jesus had done was complete. And as a result of all he went through, some people think the death and the burial and the offering of the Messiah ends things. No, it doesn't. It doesn't end the story. He lives on. He lives to see his seed, his spiritual descendants. He doesn't want any of us to be under the curse of eternal death. Eternal death is separation from God. It is what will occur if you do not accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, that he died on the cross for you, and if you do not try and live more like Christ. We'll never, ever be perfect, but in our attempts, we will become closer to him. Eternal damnation, it is going to happen to a lot of people. You're going to live forever. Choice is where. You go to live this world in your way, you ignore God, you ignore your relationship to him, you rebel against him, and it can happen to anyone. You look at Saul, you look at Solomon, you look at Judas. Judas was imbibed with the power of Jesus and turned from him. Holy people have turned. But this sacrifice, this puts this grace all around you. But grace isn't an excuse to ever go out and sin again. You pick it up, then you need to have a change. A real, honest to God change in your life. If you use grace as a get out of jail card, you ain't really got grace. God's not a spare tire. He's not going to act like that. He's not going to be one. And we all have a story we have to tell. We all have our accounting. I think that Jesus went through that mountain of sin and despair so that we wouldn't be separated from him. In a couple of weeks, we're going to celebrate his birth. And in the end, all the sufferings and the humiliation of Jesus only bring him more glory, more majesty. What he's done is available to us all. It's just humbling ourselves to say, I need it. I've tried this world in my way, and I'm failing. I don't want to live by me. I don't want to live by the world anymore. I want to live through your rules, your way, your love, your grace. It's been prophesied for centuries, millennia. This is by design. Please work through me, use me. Because I don't want to see anybody in here go to hell. But I'm not going to sugarcoat things like one of the guys out here with the sports cars and the mega churches and the holograms. I can't tell you about grace and miracles without telling you about sin, without telling you about the consequences of sin and the actions for it. And when you go and you look through these verses, you see how much God loves us to have gone through and done this. When he is born, when we celebrate his birth, he came here to live a life of tragedy, and it was all for us. I'm going to ask everybody to stand. We're going to go to prayer, then the songs will be open. The altars will be open, the songs will be on. Maybe right now, you're in a tunnel and both ends are closed. There ain't no light. You just feel like there's no hope at all. There's hope. Jesus is out there. Does that mean it's going to be easy? No. They ain't never promised an easy life. Does that mean you're going to get everything you want? No. But does that mean Jesus will be with you during the hard times and give you that little bit of grace and peace to get you through it? Yes. Does that mean that you can talk to him and ask him, Lord, I don't know how I'm going to make this. I need help. I don't know how I'm going to do it. Yes, that's what that means. And if you doubt God's promises, go back and look through that entire Old Testament. You're going to see those promises dotted all through there and all through the New Testament. Heavenly Father, we come to you in prayer. Father, we just meditate on this word of Isaiah. This was 700 years before the birth of Jesus. Father, we know that he was given a glimpse of hope in a hopeless situation. Father, those spots of hope are all through the Old Testament, New Testament. Father, they're still here. All we have to do is look around. Father, we see your hands in this world. People try and hide it. Organizations try and hide it, but your hands are still in this world. Father, this is a world of hurting and fallen people. There are people in this room. There are people that they know, maybe them themselves, that, Father, they need your help. Maybe they hadn't accepted you as their Lord and Savior. Maybe they know someone that hadn't. Father, please open their hearts. Come into their hearts. Come into their spirits. Help them to live for you and not for this world. Father, there are people here with physical, spiritual, financial issues. Father, we just lift them up to you. Father, you know their needs. You know their hearts and where their hearts are at. Father, we just ask you to work in their lives. And Father, help us to remember that when things seem hopeless, that thread of hope runs through our lives. All we have to do is just grab hold of it, pray, and just hang on, Father, because you're there with us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Altars are open.